Well, I came across this story. It's about a certain pond in a certain somewhere where there happened to be two ducks and a frog. And they were all neighbors, and they were friendly with each other. They were like the best of buds, you know. And so they played together all day long, and it was a good time, you know. Summer was good, but then the fall started to come. The cool weather drew near, and that water began to dry up. And so the ducks, you know, they realized that they would have to move soon. But they didn't want to leave their froggy friend behind. So they figured that, you know, they needed to figure something out. So anyway, it was finally decided that they would put a stick in their bills. Each duck would hold this stick in their bills, you see. And then the frog would hang on to the stick with his mouth, and they would fly him to another pond. Well, that's just what they did, you know. So they got that stick in their bills, and the frog hopped on. And, you know, they were flying along and carrying the frog, and a farmer looked up. And he said to his wife, "Well, what a great idea. I wonder who thought of that." The frog opened his mouth and said, "I did." So what's the moral of that story? Well, I can think of a couple. But the Bible tells us in Proverbs 16:18 that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It would have been best for him to keep his mouth shut, right? Anyway, all throughout the Bible, we see this fundamental principle repeated. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Take another proverb, for example. This one is Proverbs 3:34 that tells us that God mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. Again, grace to the humble. You see, sometimes we forget our place in the universe. Sometimes we elevate our level to that which is close to or at the same, or dare I say, even above God. And we do that because for some reason we think that our ways and our morals are better, or our plans are better than God's. But to think that we're better than God in any way is clearly a sin, and that's not a good thing. As a matter of fact, over in Isaiah 13 and verse 11, God says, "I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless." And so clearly, it's important for us to know our place in the universe, to know that we're not God, and we're not even close, right? They're all just a part of his creation as a people made in his image, of course. So we're special, yes, but we're not above God, and we're not above anybody else, really. The Apostle Peter shares with us the kind of attitude, really, that we're supposed to have in his first epistle over in chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6. And there he writes, for us to clothe ourselves with humility, to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another, because he said, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, to be fair, you know, I've talked a whole lot already this morning about things like haughtiness and arrogance and pride and being proud, but just what is pride? What kind of pride are we talking about here? Is it Simba and a bunch of lions somewhere out in the, I don't know, you know. But, you know, that can really be a tricky thing to answer, really, things about pride. You see, pride can take all kinds of different forms. And while pride is sometimes said to be bad, there's actually some pride that's good. Okay? For example, the good pride is all about our desire to do our best and to work hard so that we can say with confidence that we did the best that we could. And whatever we do, and say, hey, yeah, I did okay, I did good. So you've taken pride in your work, you see. Another kind of good pride is the feeling that we get when we see our children doing well. And so in the case of, you know, in that case, again, we're, you know, we're proud and we're thankful for our children, that God has blessed us with those children, you see, that God has blessed us with those abilities. Still another kind of good pride is the kind that recognizes, again, that, you know, God made me and God has gifted me and therefore I'm valuable and useful because of God. And so I should feel good about myself in light of what God has done for me, you see. And that's pretty much the good pride, okay? Now, the bad kind of pride, on the other hand, is sometimes a little hard to see because it walks that fine line on the edge. But if our pride leads us to turn away from God, then it's definitely bad and destructive. That's bad pride. Like we said earlier from the scriptures, the wrong kind of pride is simply our refusal to acknowledge God like we should. All right? And so the wrong kind of pride causes us to act arrogantly and to have an inflated view of ourselves and to be conceited, judgmental, stuff like that. I suppose one way to think about the wrong kind of pride is that it's the idolatrous worship of self. Just like we sang earlier, you know, none of self, all of thee, etc. Wonderful song. And because the Bible is full of real people, we have some very real examples of people who fell victim to the wrong kind of pride because, well, they just didn't quite know their place in the universe. And our first example comes to us from all the way back in the book of Genesis with the pride of Eve, the pride of Eve. You see, it's back in Genesis chapter 3 that we learn about the sin of the first man and woman. And you remember that God created everything in 6 days, including this beautiful garden. And God allowed Adam and Eve to live there. And in the garden, there was lots of freedom, all kinds of freedom for them. Just one restriction, though. One restriction. God told them, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Enter the serpent. You see, when the serpent tempted Eve, he played upon her pride. He said to her that even though God said that she would die if she ate the fruit, well, he said, well, actually, that's not true. He said that what would really happen is that she would have her eyes opened and she would be like God. And so her pride, this idea of being like God, caused her to forget her place in the universe and to want to be who she shouldn't be. And so she took the fruit and she ate it and she gave it to Adam and he ate it. And as we all know, God wasn't all that happy about what they did. And God confronted them all. And in the process, Adam blamed Eve, and then Adam even blamed God for making Eve. The woman then blamed the serpent, you know, but God held all of them accountable. In the end, God showed them their place in the universe. He cursed the serpent, and he punished Adam and Eve, and they were forced to leave the garden, this beautiful garden that God created. The rest of their lives were filled with pain and work and eventual death. And so we learn from Eve that not knowing your place in the universe can be very costly because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Our next example of the wrong kind of pride also comes from the book of Genesis with the pride of building the Tower of Babel. There in Genesis chapter 11, we're told that all the people in the whole world at that time shared a common language. And these people are all descendants of Noah and his sons, and I'm sure things passed down orally about the destruction of the world because of the sins before them. But anyway, you know, things sometimes fall on deaf ears, you know. As these people grew in numbers, they moved eastward to the plain of Shinar, and they settled there. And after a while, they said to themselves, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, we need to see in this text the egotistical and proud language here and the plan that they had put together. Notice how often we, us, and ourselves are used right here. You see, they were going to do what they wanted to do, not what God had wanted them to do, and to spread around the world and populate the earth, you see. And they were going to make a name for themselves and not for God. And they were going to make a tower to reach to the heavens, most likely a tower for them to worship, or maybe to put themselves up where God should be. In other words, they didn't know their place in the universe. So what did God do when he saw this? He showed them their place. God confused their language so that they couldn't understand each other, and then he scattered them from there all over the earth. So the building of the city, the tower, ceased. And because of what had happened, the place was called Babel, because that's where the Lord confused their language. You see, the word Babel sounds like the Hebrew word for confused. Again, not knowing your place in the universe can cost you, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Our third example comes from over in the New Testament, this time from the book of Acts, with the pride of Herod. And the Herod that we're talking about, because there are a number of different Herods, this is Herod Agrippa the First. And right there in the very first verse of Acts chapter 12, we read about Herod persecuting the church. And in the second verse, he kills off James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, the apostle of love. Now, notice that in verse 3, it says that when Herod saw this and that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. See, Herod loved attention that he got for killing James. He was a people pleaser, you know. But Herod wasn't so lucky in trying to kill off Peter. God sent an angel to rescue Peter, to set him free. Of course, Herod didn't like that very much. And, you know, he lost his latest prize to show off before the people in execution, right? So he did quickly what Roman law prescribed, and without mercy, he put the guards to death. He had the guards executed, okay? Herod, again, had placed himself in the center of the universe and expected everyone to bow down to him as God. And if you think I'm stretching that a bit, let's take a look at verses 21 through 23. There we read that on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. Must have been a pretty good message, because it says in verse 22, they shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not of man." You talk about heaping praise on a person, you know. All right. Anyway. Well, what do you think was going on in Herod's head? You know, he's just like, "Hey, this is great. Yeah, you know, keep it up, right? Yeah, yeah, I'm God. Keep it up." Well, the Bible again tells us, because it says immediately in verse 23, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Well, so when you say good job later, preacher, I'll say praise God. Okay. Herod clearly did not know his place in the universe. He was self-centered, he was arrogant, he was boastful, and he was full of the wrong kind of pride. And again, we all know that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Example number 4 is from the pages of the prophet Daniel. And I thought about just doing this today as our example, but I figured more than one is good. Because this is such an incredible example. It's the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. I think this has got to be one of the best known cases of someone not knowing their place in the universe. It's over in Daniel chapter 4 and involves the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And Babylon, you remember, was the nation that was the instrument used by God to punish Israel and take them off into captivity. Anyway, before we get there, we'll back up a little bit to an example of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3, Daniel chapter 3. There we're told about Nebuchadnezzar's construction of an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, shiny looking like himself maybe. Yeah. And whenever music was played of all different sorts, everyone was commanded by the king to stop what they were doing and bow down to this statue. Clearly, our friend Nebuchadnezzar was a self-centered, egotistical maniac. And he did not know his place in the universe. And you remember that three of the Hebrews, known by their Babylonian names to most of us, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow down. And they were subsequently thrown into the fiery furnace at the command of Nebuchadnezzar. And it was so hot that it killed the guards when they threw them in, right? But to help show Nebuchadnezzar his place, God saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by sending an angel of the Lord to rescue them from the fiery furnace. And when Nebuchadnezzar saw that, he issued a new law that everyone had to worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that kind of sort of sounds like Nebuchadnezzar had learned his lesson about his place in the universe and who the one true God was. But apparently he didn't learn it well enough. And that's because in chapter 4, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Very interesting dream. Very strange dream. A dream that troubled and frightened him greatly. And so he brought in all the wise guys. He brought in his magicians and his enchanters and his astrologers and diviners. And they all tried to interpret his dream, but they couldn't do it. And so finally, Daniel comes on in to interpret the dream. And the dream, again, was strange. It was about a really nice big tree that would end up being cut down with only the stump left. And then that stump would be drenched with the dew of heaven. And then that stump, somehow in the text, ends up being referred to as a man. And this man would end up living with the animals among the plants of the earth. And his mind would be changed from that of a man to that of an animal till seven times had passed him. So in other words, this great tree ends up being a stump that's just sort of like a stump. Yeah. Anyway, Daniel then said to the king, "I wish I had good news for you, Nebi. But I don't. I wish that this was a message about your enemies, but it's not." Daniel then told them what it was all about. He said that the tree that he saw that was so tall and so strong and so beautiful was actually a representation of the king himself, of Nebuchadnezzar. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had become very great and very strong, and his dominion extended to distant parts of the earth. The Babylonian kingdom was vast. But just like the tree in the dream had to been cut down, so Nebuchadnezzar would be brought down. And what would happen would be that Nebuchadnezzar would be driven from his people, and he would live with the wild animals, and he would be out there eating grass like cattle and being drenched from the dew of heaven because he wouldn't have any place to live. He'd be out there homeless. And this putting in his place would last for 7 years until he acknowledged that God is the one who is supreme, that God is the one who rules. And when he finally does that, and acknowledging his proper place in the universe, then his kingdom would be restored to him. Of course, Daniel tried to get the king to renounce his sins and to do what was right and to be kind to the oppressed and things like that. Maybe, just maybe if he did that, that God would relent from this punishment. You know, and if he did for a while, we're not too sure, but we do know for a fact that 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar was walking along the roof of his royal palace in Babylon, and he was looking out over everything, and then he said this. He said, "Is not this great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Well, again, Nebuchadnezzar had no clue to his place in the universe. You see, everything that Babylon had, everything that he had, all the success of invading Israel and having the slave labor and the power of Nebuchadnezzar were all thanks to God. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand that. He refused to acknowledge that he was indebted to God. Instead, he goes ahead and exalts himself, and he prances around the top of his palace like a male peacock with his feathers all out. Ah! Whatever, you know. And then the bomb drops, right? You see, while Nebuchadnezzar's words are still on his lips, this little voice in the back of his head says, "This is exactly what I tried to tell you about that dream." And immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from his people, all out on his own, ate grass like cattle, his body was all drenched with the dew, and his hair grew out like feathers of an eagle, and his nails were like the claws of a bird. In other words, he was an unkempt wild man, not living by himself. A little off the edge there, too. And he was like that for 7 years, the scripture tells us. But at the end of that time, Nebuchadnezzar raised his eyes toward heaven, and he realized his place in the universe, and his sanity was restored. And so he praised and honored and glorified God. And then just look at the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned about God here from all this. It says in verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar said this. He said, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Again, knowing your place in the universe is important. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. One more example, our fifth and final example of the wrong kind of pride, is back up in the New Testament, over in the Gospel of Luke, and it's the pride of the praying Pharisee. This is in Luke chapter 18. Take a look at that, starting in verse 9, Luke 18, 9. And to be fair, you know, our example is a parable. It's a parable that Jesus shared with those that were told were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. In other words, they were filled with the wrong kind of pride. They didn't know their place in the universe. And so Jesus tells the story of the two men who went up to the temple to pray. And one of these men, we're told, is a Pharisee. And that means that he is a very religious man. He's supposed to know the word of God. He's got an upstanding reputation in the community. And the other man is a tax collector. And that just means that he's hated by all the people because of the shady and underhanded tactics that tax collectors are known for. And that's pretty much the way it's always been throughout history. I don't know too many people who like to have the IRS come knocking on your door. Anyway. The story continues, though, that the Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself and he said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, like the robbers and the crooks and the adulterers, or heaven forbid, like this tax man over here. I'm a good guy. I mean, I fast and I tithe. I'm a nice guy." Meanwhile, the tax man is all slumped over there in the shadows, curled up a bit like Smeagol, maybe. I don't know. And his face is in his hands, not daring to look up. And he didn't say anything about his precious. Instead, he said something about God. He said, "God, have mercy on me. Forgive me. I'm a sinner." So from God's vantage point, looking at the two men, Jesus says, "Well, which of these two men understood their place in the universe?" Tax collector. Yeah. Jesus concludes his lesson saying, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I don't know if you caught it by now, but we've been saying that a lot. Okay? There must be a pattern there then, right? You know, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's really the solution to the wrong kind of pride. Humility. Humility. The problem comes in, though, when we try to say that we're humble. Take a look at the article in the back of the sermon notes. You see, the wrong kind of pride can be so subtle that if we're not careful, we'll be proud of our humility. Now, as we think about all of our examples that we've talked about this morning, two main ideas stand out. First, God will go to great lengths to show us that he is Lord, that he is God. And second, God's purpose in dealing with our pride is always for our good and ultimately for his glory. Take the example of Jesus himself from our scripture reading in Philippians 2 in verses 5 through 11. Again, where Paul writes that our attitudes should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. You think, well, who was Christ? Who was Jesus? Well, he says in verse 6, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, we just have to think about Jesus for a moment here. He was with God. He is God, right? He's eternal. There's no pain. There's no sickness. There's no death. There's no nagging people in heaven. There's no complainers. No people full of pride, right? But yet he comes down to earth as a helpless infant, only to die for a bunch of people who have not only wronged him, but in some cases hate him, and in most cases don't even know him. Yet we're told in his humbleness, God lifted him up. And in the process, Christ was glorified, God was glorified, and the same thing could really be true for us. And so we need to learn to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Again, 1 Peter 5, 6. Think about it. Humility recognizes that what I am and what I can ultimately be is really only by the grace of God. And again, so we don't get confused, humility is not about humiliation. It's not about low self-esteem. It's about a right God-given esteem. And that means that humility is not about denying the power or ability you have or the skills you have, but admitting that that power or ability or the skills come from God. And like our previous lessons in our series about living on the edge, it's really easy to say all this, but it's not always easy to put into practice. So let me suggest just three things to help us keep the wrong kind of pride in check, if you will, and have the right kind of humility. First, we've got to be honest about our need for God. Honest about our need for God. Next, it's a short list. Next, we've got to learn to trust in God's mercy and not our achievements. It's not what we do, but what God working through us is, okay? Third, instead of comparing ourselves with others, we want to see ourselves and others through God's eyes. Again, that could be really tough since we're not God and we don't want to be. Okay. But like we've seen in the scriptures today, God makes it very clear that he hates the pride, bad pride. He opposes the proud. And when we think about it really that way, then I would like to hope that no one would want to let that bad pride caused God to have to take action and humble them. I think about Nebuchadnezzar and think, wow, you know. And I also like to think that no one would want pride to get in the way of their relationship with God, to ruin that, or even our relationship with others. Pride can do that too. Wrong pride. And so like Peter writes again in 1 Peter 5, we need to remember to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in humbling ourselves, well, we find our place in the universe, because we understand that God's God and we're not. Again, Jesus humbled himself in going to the cross, and so we need to humble ourselves in going to Jesus. And to do that, the Bible tells us all you need to do is believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and recognizing that you are in fact a sinner and that you need to change your life, you confess Jesus as Lord, giving him your whole life, surrendering to him in Christian baptism. And if you would like to do that today and you haven't, I'd like to encourage you to do that. Or maybe there's someone here who has a prayer concern that wasn't mentioned earlier, or some other need that maybe we could help out with. I'd like to invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected for us.